We're running late this morning, so if you all will please take your seats, we'll get started here. Thank you. With Brother Dick in our secondary class.
Good morning once again, brothers and sisters. This should say, there should be a third line here that says, Lord willing. But I believe it's like anything this morning showing up and that things were going to be different than yesterday. And then I find that I worry a lot of times for really no reason. Just one quick thing on Brother James, as far as I have found in our ecclesia that donuts can be a two-edged sword. Donuts can get the brothers and sisters and kids in a little early, but starting on time is the other edge of the sword. And I know Brother Perry would remember that as well. As we continue to move through the covenants this morning, I will begin with the book of Joshua, the 8th chapter, and I will read verses 30 through 34. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered therein burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on the side of the ark, and on that side before the priest of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. But if ye do not hearken unto God, to reiterate about the seriousness of keeping God's covenant, we remember the if and the thens of our choices in obeying God. But if you do not hearken to God, then your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. We see this same structure only in reverse. And Lord willing, we will be doing that tomorrow and Friday when we get into vows. Then Joshua divided in half and placed the Ark of the Covenant in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Next, half of the priests declared the blessings of the law from Gerizim, and another half of the priests declared the curses of the law from Ebal. I'm not sure how this is going to translate to the back, but we found a slide or a picture of, this is the town of Shechem, which is modern Nablus, and Mount Gerizim on one side and Mount Ebal on the other. I have no sense. It does say 1 mile just about tip to tip, although it would be just slightly more going to the actual base of both mountains. A couple of comments here of interest. Joshua, it's possible, no placed the blessings on one tablet and the cursings on the other tablets to be read to all. And I thought it interesting, including the women and the children. It was not too early for the young to hear what God had to offer, for they too would eventually realize that they had the free will to decide what they wanted, either blessings or the cursings. So, depending upon in your ecclesia the number of young people and their ages, I would think, as Brother James this morning, granted there were a lot of younger people being baptized, but it certainly shows that they have the intelligence to grasp it and they're open minds, and we need to pour it in. Further, the two mountains acted as a divider were equally important to the message. The blessing is upon Mount Gerizim from Geraz, meaning to cut off, or cut down. Hence, Gerizim, for the cutters down, the fellers, that's F-E-L-L-E-R-S, like you would fell a tree, or then I would think that was a sickle when they were cutting wheat, and reapers, or harvest men. The mount getting its name from its great fertility or abundance of crops it yielded. I'm not sure today, having never visited the Holy Land, what it would look like today. Ebal, on the other hand, as referencing the curses, Ebal or Ebal, that is a word not found in the Hebrew, but in Arabic, and signifies rough or rugged, from the same root signifies white stones or mountain of white stones. The mountain gets its name from the barrenness. Thus, the metaphorical interpretation would appear to be that God will watch over the land without it being changed, and the fruitfulness will come from those that are obedient to his word. On the contrary, those represented as Mount Ebal and the barrenness shall be proof that the people have departed from their God, and that his curse has in consequence fallen upon the land. So here we have a picture of both, and the distance between them does look like it would be a mile or slightly more. Located between Mount Gerizim, left, and Mount Ebal, right, Shechem is preeminent in biblical record, beginning with God's promise of the land of Abraham. Later, Jacob would return here with his family and settle shortly during the conquest. The 12 tribes gathered to these two hills to recite God's law and the blessings and curses that accompanied obedience and disobedience. So, what's really neat is how many thousand years ago that this was written. And we can go today and stand and look at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim, and again, I don't know at that time if there would have been a lot more vegetation and trees on the top, but certainly we see that here with trees. And then this is Mount Ebal, but we're looking at it. I suspect the view is from Mount Gerizim. And what we have is the whiteness, and all that I read was that it was either marble or marble, the appearance of marble. So thus, not the type of ground that you would expect to see plantings or any kind of crops on, like Mount Gerizim. Animal sacrifices, the division of the people into halves on opposing mountains, and the reading of the blessings and curses of the law all echo the covenant cutting that occurred in Mount Sinai. The dividing of the people into halves keeps reminding us of the animals divided in half in Genesis 15 and reinforces the idea that the people were to be identified, or they were to identify themselves with the sacrificed animals if they were to break the covenant. Thus it appears the Lord wanted the Israelites who would actually inherit the promised land to effectively reenact what occurred at Sinai and review their covenant with him. Moving forward, we have the new covenant, and we'll look at Jeremiah 31. If anyone that's visited the Holy Land and has been in this area, afterwards I would be most interested in hearing firsthand knowledge of that. Jeremiah 31, and I will read verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which by covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This last echo of covenant cutting to consider the Lord's promise through the prophet Jeremiah that he would cut a new covenant with his people. New covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Future, in their hearts, all shall know God in the kingdom healed. This will be, and then eventually at judgment will be, the ultimate separation. There will be those that hear the words, Well done, thy good and faithful servant. And there will be those that don't hear those words. We know that Jeremiah was familiar with literal covenant cutting, as he was the prophet when Zedekiah and his people cut a covenant that I believe we covered on Monday. The prophecy is to be considered literally. Consider the dramatic event when the Jews will recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The prophet Zechariah portrays this experience in an interesting way as part of the partial destruction of Jerusalem in the last days. And of course, this remains to be seen. The coming of the Lord. Let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah 14. I'll read verses 1 through 5. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of them. Here we have another dividing. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the days of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst therefore thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove forward, remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azael. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The coming of the Lord to the Mount of Olives and its division into halves could be seen as echoing once again the division and the dividing of the animals. The division of the sacrificial blood into halves at Sinai, the division of the Israelites into halves with Joshua, and the calf divided into halves with Zedekiah. The Savior's showing of the marks of his atoning sacrifice to the Jews may be thought of as an echo of the sacrificed animals of covenant cutting. Also, the imagery of Yahweh between the divided halves of the mountain might remind the Jews of when he passed between the animals that Abram divided. Whether or not all these parables are intended, it appears that through this experience, the Jews will finally accept Jesus as their Messiah. This is the new covenant. At our baptism, we symbolically go down into the grave with the water completely covering us, and then coming up out of the grave or out of the water, leaving the old man, we put on the robes of white and begin our walk in the Lord. We begin our race toward the coming kingdom, where, Lord willing, we'll be judged righteous and able to partake of the fruit of the vine anew with Christ. And I believe that once we come up out of the waters of baptism, that we see a further separation of us with the world and toward God, our Heavenly Father, and our elder brother. It's the best separation between now. And that day that we look forward to coming soon. I'd like to look at Matthew. Before the new covenant in Christ. And this, when we go to Matthew 26, that's my favorite reading as we address the emblems on Sunday morning. Matthew 26, 28 and 29. For this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The principles of covenant cutting shed light on many other scriptural passages. In addition to those already discussed, some scriptures to consider in light of covenant cutting include Jesus' parable about eagles and gathering to carcasses. And we're just going back to Matthew 24 and 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. And one other, it would be in Luke 17 and 37. Luke 17:37. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered. The Davidic covenant, that's the best picture of David that we could come up with, and I couldn't get the I needed to thank them, but I couldn't get it off the slide. Although we can and often do go back to the Abrahamic covenant to trace our hope for a future eternal life in God's kingdom, we can also see this hope restated in other covenants. When Paul is in front of the Jews at the synagogue in Antioch, he is providing his listeners, and you recall the story, he's providing his listeners with evidence that Christ was the Messiah that they were looking for, and further, that Christ has been raised from the dead. There were witnesses to this event that were still very much alive and could have been called to provide them with firsthand details. In other words, that what they actually saw. They didn't have to know who he was. They simply needed to tell what they saw. What they saw was a fulfillment of prophecy. What was fulfilled among others was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And in our readings we've read the sure mercies of David. Acts 13 and 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And in 2 Chronicles 6:41-42, Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. In verse 42, O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. What are the sure mercies of David, you might ask? The sure mercies of David is another name for the covenant itself, and there's history in the words. Now we'll read 2 Samuel 7. Verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7. Beginning with verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So some points here that David was going to sleep with the fathers. There was going to be a seed after him come through his lineage. There was the establishment of his kingdom. There was a house that was going to be built in the name of for God's name. Establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God's mercies would never depart from him, and the house and kingdom would be established forever. Acts understand from this is that he who will eventually sit on the throne of a kingdom that would be everlasting will come from the loins of David. David's descendant would be his son. The words "before thee" from the 15th verse tells us that David, the good news for David and the good news for us, is that David will be resurrected to see this event take place. Thus, David was guaranteed a resurrection. It also stands to reason that his descendants would also be resurrected from the dead. None of this could take place if Christ, who was put to death on the cross, was left in the grave. And that's why those witnesses that saw him after his coming up out of the tomb would have been so much so helpful. Our future is based on his being resurrected. As the Abrahamic covenant contained blessings and cursings, one of the blessings that we have is the opportunity to enjoy that everlasting life of David if we are judged righteous. Isaiah 53 and 3. As we Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and we shall live. Come and be a part of that everlasting covenant. How do we do this? Is found in the first verse of Isaiah 51 and 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without prices. Yea, come to the waters of baptism. Put off the old man. Come out of that grave, leaving the old man behind to a newness of life. Now a part of those covenants designed by our Heavenly Father. As recall in the promises to Abram, it said, in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. So that ends this portion of the covenants with Abram and tying it in with Jeremiah. But I think the theme is that we need to remember is the separation. There was a continual separation. And to that bringing it forward today, what we need to separate ourselves from. I thought that in the time remaining, we would look at a covenant that we probably don't think of very often. And that is the salt covenant. And that salt, it goes back centuries. And I thought I would share some things with you. Salt had an important place in the Hebrew worship We will see from many examples about the literal use of salt, and that is, it is rich in symbolic meaning as well. It stood for eternal performance, for loyalty, value, usefulness, purification, and being without corruption. Yahweh's salt covenant is most extraordinary. Its symbolism goes on to extend to teach us endurance, preservation, and freedom from corruption. It is a perfect picture of our Creator, and it is sprinkled liberally on His ancient plan to preserve and keep it pure. By the visual or literal salting of the temple sacrifices, the faithful were perpetually reminded of their solemn covenant responsibility to God. Yahweh instructed the Israelites that every sacrifice, including grain offerings, was to be seasoned with salt as a sign of their covenant with Him. Even the holy ingredients used for the incense offered were to have salt added. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Exodus 30, 34, and 35. Salt, like the rainbow, is a sign that when we see it, is indeed a sign from God. Leviticus 2 and 13, and because of time, I'm not going to look these. In every oblation of thy meat grain offering shall thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat or grain offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Numbers 18 and 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee. Today, sea salt is perhaps one of the biggest national gourmet obsessions, which means you probably pay four times more than regular salt. Led by a new generation of American chefs who have been using it in dishes sweet and savory, and as a garnish on everything from heirloom to desserts and petite flowers. Sounds like dinner at our house. Salt is a necessity of life and is a mineral used since ancient times as a preservative, a seasoning, a disinfectant, a part of ceremonial offerings, and as a unit of exchange. Salt is a basic need for our bodies. It helps maintain the fluid in our blood cells and is used to relay information to our nerves and muscles. It helps gathers or upload nutrients from the intestine. It is the best natural preservative, salting fish and meats, kept them from spoiling, and I believe that is why the salt of the covenant was as a preservative and should have, again, the longevity of the covenant. Selling salted fish to other countries increased trade. The Egyptians used salt in preparing mummies. Thus, salt came to represent performance, freedom from corruption, and decay. In biblical times, there was a hearty food which was not seasoned with salt. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? That's Job 6 and 6. Newborn babies, I found this interesting. A newborn baby rubbed with salt as a disinfectant, implied in Ezekiel 16 and 4. It was also used to disinfect wounds. We've heard the expression about rubbing salt in a wound. Salt was often as valued as money. In ancient China, salt was second to gold in value. Salt was traded for slaves in ancient Greece. The expression coming, I'm not sure I didn't hear my dad say this, said he's not worth his salt. In other words, if you got a job to do, do it right. That he is not worth the salt arose. Roman soldiers received part of their pay in salt, called solarium, where we get our word salary. Entering into covenant of salt means binding oneself to another in utmost loyalty and truthfulness, even suffering death rather than breaking the covenant. For this very reason, a covenant of salt was never done lightly or haphazardly. It deserved serious respect. To the ancient Hebrews, salt represented purification and was also symbolic of enduring friendship, honesty, and loyalty. Today, some Eastern people still use the phrase, "There is salt between us." Having no salt meant disloyalty or barrenness. 2 Chronicles 13 and 5. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? This is a salt pouch, and in biblical times, where's Pete? I told Pete I was going to mention him in my talk, actually yesterday, so he must have sat on the edge of his chair. But so let's say Pete and I meet, and we're going to come into an agreement, and I have my pouch of salt with me, and Pete has his pouch of salt with him. And like today, we do a handshake or sign a contract, but Pete and I would come to an agreement, and then we would take some of the salt out of our pouches and we would mingle those two salts together. And what it would take then to break that covenant would be that we would have to go back and take that salt, and I would have to separate Pete's out of my salt. And I would venture to say that that wouldn't be possible. So when we make that covenant of mingling the salt together, that covenant was not to be broken. So that's it, Pete. That's all I was going to say. Matthew 15:13, ye are the salt, figurative to lose prudence, salt of the earth, ground, the land, the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, to make insipid, to make as a simpleton, became fool, make foolish, or to lose savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot, trampled or tread down, rejected or a disdain of men. If we compare that to Luke 13 and 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. Pathways and roads were covered with salt that had lost its taste to keep weeds and vegetation from growing there. This untasty salt may refer to the Dead Sea mineral salt that is not good for seasoning. It is also not a suitable preservative to keep meat from spoiling. That may be why Jesus said that it is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. Interesting that ancient armies carried salt with them. And when they would attack another group or whatnot and would defeat them, that wasn't the end of the defeat. They would pour salt or spread salt on where they had planted their crops. And what that did was essentially made that land, to the amount of salt that they put in it, would make that land unplantable if you will. So they, ancient people knew that they could destroy an enemy's land by sowing or casting out salt on the ground or plowing it into their fields. It killed crops, and nothing else that was planted would grow. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. Judges 9 and 45. It's interesting how you think of harvesting fish, you harvest wheat, you harvest corn, and the harvesting of salt. The salt is let into inlets, and you can see that these different holding ponds, if you will, can be then cut off. And what this gentleman is doing here is it has to be just a certain inches, the water's inches thick and or high, and then as a result, in the as the water dissipates, then that is the salt that is left, and apparently it is turned over. But it's obviously a large business, and I believe. I saw a special on salt, and it was under Lake Michigan. And it's like almost like an open pit mine for coal, but it's all covered. You're underwater, and it looks like just the whitest, purest salt, which over the years had been calcified. Salt heals our sins. There are times when the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we need to ask forgiveness and change our ways. When you have recognized the error of your ways and offered your prayers of repentance, seal your prayers with a lick of salt. It is the symbol of renewed friendship between you and Yahweh that seals the rift. This can also be used on the annual Holy Day of Atonement, after a day of fasting, end your prayers with repentance, with a lick of salt, and begin your renewed life under Yahweh's divine protection. The most common method of obtaining salt was mining. It was also harvested by pouring seawater into pits with non-porous clay bases. Even today, the water level is kept at a 6-inch depth so the sun can best penetrate and thus evaporate the water. When only the salt is left, it is rinsed, purified, and the raw salt is crushed for use. Salt has been mined in Israel since 1922. An interesting fact that salt comes in every color of the rainbow. The amount of different minerals in salt changes the color. Ranchers may put out salt blocks for horses. Well, actually, on the farm, as a kid in Wisconsin, we had salt licks for the cows. And it was just there. And as they felt a need for salt, it was usually in the corner of the pasture, generally blue, as I recall, and you would see the marks of the cow's tongue. White salt blocks are just salt. Blue contain cobalt, iodine, and salt. Brown contains additional minerals. Red blocks contain iodine. Ranchers have to be careful in the balance that is fed. Our table salt box often says iodized, a necessary nutrient. God provides all the nutrients for every need in His natural food. So I thought that was interesting how from nature and salt. And I know that today we have to worry at times about the amount of salt that we use, and I'm pretty guilty of bring hamburger or something off the grill, and other than the ketchup, what do I reach for? But salt. So it can be in our diets, but I thought it was interesting with the salt covenant. And typically in the Bible, if you go there and you read something, the rabbit trails can lead you to many places. So, Lord willing, as today is Wednesday, regardless of where we find ourselves tomorrow, back upstairs or here, we will look at vows tomorrow and on into Friday with some of the less intelligent vows by some of our leaders. Yes?
I didn't mean to interrupt you. Finish your thought. I'll ask you have a comment afterwards.
Comment afterwards? Okay. Well, with that, I will, Lord willing, see you tomorrow.